Now let us pray. O Lord, most loving towards all that you have made, cause the pure light of your divine knowledge to shine forth in our hearts, and open the eyes of our understandings, that we may comprehend the precepts of your gospel. Plant in us also reverence for your blessed commandments, so that we, subduing all fleshly lusts, may seek a heavenly citizenship, and may both say and do always those things that are pleasing to you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, continuing our studies in Galatians, we remind ourselves that the central theme of the letter is really the gospel. God's good news is that he has at last fulfilled his promise given ages ago to Abraham to send a saviour who will undo the disastrous effects of sin on the human race. Sin, rebellion against the divine creator, put human beings out of joint both with God and with each other. Humanity was meant to be one family sharing in the life of the one God. In Adam, however, the first head of humankind, those relationships were wrecked. So God initiates a new beginning by choosing Abraham. Now, at last, the promised seed of Abraham has come, the Messiah, Jesus. By his life, death, and resurrection, he restores human beings to God and to each other as a single family of worshippers. Entrance into that family is by faith in Jesus. Paul, however, the apostle of Jesus to the Gentile or non-Jewish world, finds himself plunged into controversy. While carrying out his mission in the Gentile city of Antioch, Paul is attacked by a faction known as the Judaizers. They insist that the salvation brought by Jesus the Messiah is only for Jews, not for Gentiles. If Gentiles would belong to the redeemed family of God, they must become Jews. They must be circumcised and submit to the law of Moses. Because Paul denies this, they disparage him as a half-baked, second-rate, amateur theologian who's got too big for his tiny boots. He is not an apostle of Christ. The real apostles are in Jerusalem, and they teach what the Judaizers teach. So Paul goes to Jerusalem together with his colleagues Barnabas and Titus to meet the Jerusalem apostles. In that meeting, the allegations of the Judaizers are overturned. The Jerusalem apostles recognize Paul as a true fellow apostle to whom Christ has entrusted the evangelization of the Gentile world. And they endorse Paul's understanding of the gospel. Gentile converts to Christ do not need to be circumcised. Faith in Christ is sufficient to make anyone, Jew or Gentile, a member of God's family, and thus an inheritor of the family blessings, righteousness, and life, and the new creation. All of this, of course, is still true and applicable today for us. We are now welcomed into the family of God by faith in Christ, where alone salvation is found. Now we pick up the thread in verse 10, where Paul concludes his account of his momentous meeting with the Jerusalem apostles. Verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. The poor means those Jewish believers in Judea and Jerusalem who suffered from poverty, many of them because of their faith. The letter to the Hebrews mentions this, Hebrews 10. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and a more enduring substance. Paul distinguished himself by his commitment to helping the suffering believers of Jerusalem. For example, Romans 15. Now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Paul gathered contributions of charity from his Gentile converts and took these contributions back to Jerusalem. Here was faith working through love. So Paul makes the point. that the only condition, so to speak, that the Jerusalem apostles laid upon him was to remember Jerusalem's poor believers. Paul was not asked to change his gospel, adapt his preaching, circumcise Gentiles, as the Judaizers wished. He was asked only to remember the poor, and this he was more than happy to do. Furthermore, if the Jerusalem apostles had considered Paul a false teacher, they would hardly have accepted from his hands any gifts of charity. If we here were offered great financial gifts by false teachers, we would not accept those gifts. Because, of course, that would seem to imply that we approved of their teaching, that we thought the source of the gift was pure. The very fact that the Jerusalem apostles laid upon Paul this obligation to help them alleviate the poverty of their people shows that they had no problem with Paul or his teaching. So once again, harmony reigns between Paul and the leaders of the Jerusalem church, and the Judaizers once again are frustrated and disappointed. Helping poorer Christians, it almost goes without saying, remains the duty and privilege of Christ's people today. We should no doubt have a general compassion on the poor, whether they're Christians or not. A person does not need to be a believer before we act as a good Samaritan. That's the whole point of the story of the good Samaritan. He didn't stop to inquire of the bleeding victim on the road whether he shared his faith. Even so, we are told in the scriptures to have a very particular concern for our fellow saints. Galatians 6:10, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. In Adam, I have a general bond of human brotherhood with every human being. In Christ, I have a special bond of redemptive brotherhood with every believer. So we take what Scripture says about caring for the poor and we apply it especially to the household of faith. So, for example, from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 14:21, he that despiseth his neighbour sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. Proverbs 14:31, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoureth him hath mercy on the poor. Proverbs 19:17, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord. Proverbs 21:13, whosoever shutteth his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. And Proverbs 28:27, he who giveth to the poor will not lack, but he who hideth his eyes will have many curses. As I say, we apply these verses particularly to brothers and sisters in Christ. The early Christians practiced this kind of love for one another so totally it became one of the wonders of the ancient world. The pagan writer Lucian, who lived in the second century and had some knowledge of Christianity, famously said this: the activity of these people in dealing with any matter that affects their own community is something remarkable. They spare no trouble, no expense. It was impressed upon them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers and sisters from the moment they are converted, with the result that they have a light regard for all worldly possessions, considering them merely as things to be shared out among themselves. In the era of the welfare state, it's our calling, first of all, to be the welfare church. Remember the poor. Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Having then demonstrated the unity between himself and the men of Jerusalem, their oneness in the gospel, especially concerning the sufficiency of faith in Christ to bring Gentiles into the community of grace, Paul then goes on to speak of a sad disunity that developed when Peter was in Antioch. Verse 11, but when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. The harmony between Paul and Peter is gone. Why? What has happened? We shall see in a moment. But it may be worth observing that in this great crisis of the newborn church, the Judaizing crisis, it is not Peter but Paul who stands firm and emerges as the champion of truth. The idea that Peter was the first pope, the spiritual leader of all Christians, does not look quite so convincing when we consider what happened in Antioch. Paul is the one who safeguards the gospel and plays the part of spiritual leader of the faithful. And he does this by opposing and rebuking Peter. It's Paul who looks more like a true pope here, if I may so put it. Alas for Peter. But let us not patronize him. None of us are by nature spiritually consistent. Left to ourselves, apart from divine grace, we are all spiritually unstable and fickle. You and I are naturally no better than Peter. Constancy in the truth is a divine gift. We must pray for it rather than take it for granted. In the words of Charles Wesley, "With me, O continue, Lord, keep me, or from thee I fly. Strength and comfort from thy word imperceptibly supply. Hold me till I apprehend. Make me faithful to the end." On into verse 12, "For before that certain came from James, he, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." When Peter first arrived in Antioch, he showed himself to be of one mind with Paul about the gospel. He ate with the Gentiles. That is, he had no scruples about sitting at the same table with Gentile believers, sharing the same food with them. We may assume that this table fellowship was public as well as private. The church no doubt had its fellowship meals, its love feasts, as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. By eating with Gentile believers, Peter was demonstrating practically that he no longer lived under the law of Moses. That law prohibited the eating of certain foods as unclean for Jews under the Old Covenant. Gentiles, however, ate those foods freely. By eating with Gentile Christians, then, Peter showed that he and they were one in Christ, no longer bound by the food laws of the Old Covenant. This was Peter's way of living out the truth that he was justified not by Jewishness, but by faith in Christ. Jews and Gentiles were included in the family of God, on whom his favour rested, on equal terms, through believing in his Son, the Messiah. So as fellow believers, Peter the Jew and Antioch's Gentiles shared their meals. The old dividing line between Jew and Gentile was dissolved in Christ. That is how Peter conducted himself at first. But then certain men came from James to Antioch, and Peter's conduct changed. Peter stopped eating with Gentiles. The dividing line was back again. James was, of course, one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church, mentioned in verse 9. He was renowned for his strictness in observing the law. These men from James evidently went rather beyond the strictness of their master. They were either Judaizers or sympathetic to the Judaizing outlook. They frowned on Jewish believers eating with Gentile believers. Surely Jews ought to keep the law, they thought, even though the Messiah has come. Peter feared to offend these men from James, so he stopped having table fellowship with his Gentile brothers in Christ. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So now Peter conducted himself as though faith in Christ were not sufficient to make Jew and Gentile one in Christ. Peter had faith, the Gentiles of Antioch had faith, but Peter was no longer one with them. He no longer visited them privately, and in the fellowship meals of the church, he would no longer sit with them, but only with Jews. The practical unity of Jew and Gentile in Christ was shattered on the rock of the law, the old covenant. Paul was horrified. For him, as we've seen, God's great purpose had always been to create one family of worshippers from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Paul saw that purpose away back in God's word to Abraham, the very father of the Jews. In thee and in thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The day was coming, announced by God to Abraham, when the blessing he enjoyed by faith in the true God, the blessing of justification and life, would be shared by all the nations of the earth as they believed in Abraham's promised seed, the Messiah. So there would be one family of faith, sharing one blessing from the one God through the one Saviour. But Peter himself was now acting as though this were not true. His refusal to sit at the same table with Gentile believers was a practical denial that they belonged to the same family. As far as Paul was concerned, this assaulted the very gospel of Christ. It was a declaration by deeds, if not words, that God had not fulfilled his promise to Abraham, that the Messiah therefore had not yet come, and the old covenant was still in force. The Jews and the Gentiles were still two different families. We can, I think, see why Paul was so taken aback. Peter was in effect lending credence to the Judaizers and their pseudo-gospel. You have to be a Jew to belong, to be in the family. Gentiles do not count. The only hope for Gentiles is to become Jews. Now, Peter never denied the gospel with his words or teachings, but he was denying it practically with his actions. And there is a lesson for us. I can be completely orthodox in what I believe and say, and yet by my conduct, I can deny the gospel. In the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, the senior devil, Screwtape, says that he has had professing Christians under such spiritual control that they can, one minute, be ardently praying to God for the souls of certain people, and the next minute, when they're off their knees, they can be treating those very same people as if they were dirt to be trodden underfoot. You see, denying the truth, not necessarily by heresy, but by conduct. A classic example from history, I guess, is the way that many white Christians once had black slaves. Even if the slave became a brother in Christ, the white Christian master would still insist on keeping him in servitude for the rest of his life, merely because of the colour of his skin. That was worse than anything in the Old Testament, where a Jew, a brother in Christ, was kept in servitude for 7 years maximum, after which came automatic freedom. But it never seems to have dawned on many white Christian slave owners that they were treating their black brothers in Christ in a way that made Christianity fall below the level of the Old Testament, made it rather ugly, and subordinated all moral and spiritual issues to a mere man-made theory of white supremacy. So let's beware of denying the truth, not by false beliefs necessarily, but by false conduct. Let us remember that on the day of judgment, the evidence God will use to prove to the universe that we were and are his people will be the evidence of the life lived, not the beliefs professed. Matthew 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Ye that work iniquity. Faith justifies our persons in the sight of God. The works of faith justify our faith in the sight of others. Do not deny the gospel by the life you live. Now, let's focus on a particular lesson for ourselves that emerges out of this morning's passage. And we could call this lesson the realism of Scripture. The realism of Scripture. And I take this from verse 11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. A verse like this has deep repercussions for the historical reliability of the Bible. It is a classic example of what is sometimes called the criterion of embarrassment. The criterion of embarrassment. What does that mean? Simply this. If you were fabricating a history about your religion, your people, if you were making it up, you would want to leave out anything embarrassing. Human nature being what it is, you would want to paint your religion and your people in the best possible light. You would airbrush out anything that, for instance, showed them quarrelling with each other, falling out, having a shouting match. But so very often in the scriptures, it is the embarrassing things that are recorded. The Bible does not whitewash the people of God. If Noah gets drunk, the Bible records it. If Lot gets drunk and commits incest, the Bible records it. If Abraham lies, the Bible records it. If Moses acts impetuously, the Bible records it. If David commits adultery and arranges a convenient death, the Bible records it. And so forth. And here Paul records this embarrassing disunity between himself and the great apostle Peter. The two great apostles at odds with each other in public over the salvation of the Gentiles. How we would have been tempted to airbrush that out of the record. But here it is. The point is that these embarrassing records count very much in favour of the historical reliability of the Bible. A fabricated account would have left them out. But truth is truth. As Oliver Cromwell famously demanded of his portrait painter, the portrait must be honest, warts and all. That kind of honesty pervades the Bible. It does not give us squeaky clean saints, nor a community devoid of embarrassing incidents. We may fondly wish that Paul and Peter had never quarrelled, but the fact that they did, and that Scripture records it, tells against any idea that this is a made-up account, mere propaganda. No, it has the ring of truth. Let us be thankful. Since we have to live and work out our salvation in the real world, which is full of sharp edges and booby traps, we should be grateful that God's word portrays life realistically. It does not edit out the embarrassments. As I say, we should rejoice in those embarrassments. If we try to explain away all the sins and follies and failures of God's people in the scriptures, we are being less honest than God and doing a spiritual disservice to ourselves. Everything in scripture is there for our benefit. Just imagine, if the biblical account gave us a record of believers who never had any problems, never did anything wrong, never stumbled, never failed, never met with embarrassment of any kind, would the Bible not drop from our hands as a book of irrelevant fairy tales? It would not be applicable to us. It would not speak to our condition. There's great and rich purpose, therefore, when the writers of Scripture record the sins, follies, and failures of the saints. It earths and grounds the Word of God in the reality of existence. We'd lose all that if we had flawless believers marching painlessly to heaven through one uninterrupted triumph after another. Ralph Davis makes an interesting and a helpful comment, referring to the way that biblical writers record the embarrassing aspects of the saints' lives. Did you ever think that perhaps the writer is trying to correct your mistake? Yes, you, Bible reader that you are, may have fallen into the trap of hero worship, of looking on your pet Bible characters and exalting them too highly. Why should you be surprised, shocked, offended? The text is saying that these chosen servants are made of the same stuff as all the Lord's people. The living God does not have clean material to work with. We should not criticize the potter because of the clay, but rather marvel that he stoops to work with such stuff. So yes, we should be grateful that Scripture has recorded these events. If God can stoop down to work in the midst of sins, follies, and failures, it means he can also stoop to work with me and with you. If he can work in the life of Peter, Peter who made so many mistakes, who denied his Lord, who was to be blamed in Antioch and had to be withstood to his face, if he can work with this man, this stuff, then he can work in our life too. If God were to work only with the pure, the noble, the victorious, well, which of us would be saved? Christ receives and deals with sinners. Sinners not only at the point of their first conversion, but sinners throughout their lives. Lamentations 3, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. We are accepted into God's family, not by works of merit, but by grace through faith in Christ at every moment of our pilgrimage through this world. Day by day, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Sin is only human. Grace is divine. Sin, therefore, is finite. Grace is infinite. So let's cling to this. Where there is indefensible sin in man, whether believing man or unbelieving man, there is grace in Christ more than enough to deal with it. More than enough. In the words of Jonathan Edwards, Christ, in times past, has graciously received those that have come to him. He has made them welcome. He has embraced them in the arms of his love. And he is the same still that he has been heretofore. We read of none that were ever rejected by him. And we ourselves have seen many that we have reason to think Christ has accepted on their coming to him. Many that have been great sinners. Many that have been old, hardened sinners. Many that had been backsliders. And many that had been guilty of quenching the Spirit of God. And Christ is the same still. He is as ready to receive such sinners now as he was then. Well, may God grant that each of us may find this to be so by the grace, mercy, and loving kindness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom be glory forever. Amen.